Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. 100 years ago, mankind was bubbling with enthusiasm and optimism. The incredible advances in industry and technology in the prior 50 years were almost impossible to comprehend. And with this vast increase in knowledge and power came the idea that man himself was improving as well. It would only be a matter of time before war, disease, and social injustice were all conquered. The world was getting better, and mankind was his own savior. The biblical concept of the depravity of man had been cast aside for the enthusiasm of a coming utopia. World War I came and dashed the hopes of that generation. And the next generation failed to learn from the last, and World War II came along. Human depravity was on display for all to see, yet few would acknowledge that the root of the problem was the inherent wickedness of the human heart. Somehow, the idea that progress in knowledge would result in progress in human character survived and thrived. And that idea continues to this day. There's an insistence that man is vastly better than he was in times past. And yet a simple reading of the news will demonstrate the fallacy of such a view. The real problem is that we are willingly blind to the corruption that is within the human heart. The issue is not our surroundings, as psychologists would have us believe. The issue is within. Time and time again, I'm familiar with people who found themselves in a great trial and a great difficulty and constantly yielding to temptation, finding themselves in all sorts of trouble, and I'll solve my problem by changing my circumstances. And they uproot and they move to a different area and settle in someplace else, hoping to remove themselves from that wicked influence that is so much altering their lives. And they find that they took the problem with them because the problem resides within. In our text before us, this follows on the heels of Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and so on. They were his refusing to answer their question regarding the washing of hands and whether or not it defiles. And how come your disciples don't wash their hands before, during, and frankly after they eat, which was part of the ritual? Remember, it was not done for hygiene, but it was a ritual that they had determined, and it was the elders and not the scripture that taught such things. And after Jesus had said in verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, we have this vast multitude that were there observing this entourage of the scribes and Pharisees that had come up from Jerusalem. The most noteworthy of their theologians, the who's who of theological thought, had come up from Jerusalem to observe Jesus. And in all likelihood, were not on a fact-finding mission, but rather on a fault-finding mission. And out of this great, huge crowd of people that were around Jesus as he was healing the multitudes, they came in and asked him this question. And so you have Jesus carrying on a private conversation with this little group of people who had come up from Jerusalem. And as he has rebuked them for their question and their hypocrisy, he called the multitude, this hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that were gathered around. And he called the multitude and he said unto them, hear Hear and understand. I want you folks that are out there to understand the fallacy of what these hypocrites are espousing. And he said unto them, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. All right, crowds, listen up. Pay attention. I'm going to be giving you something that is not hard to understand, but because of what you have been taught by your religious rulers, I'm going to give you something that is hard to accept. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles. We all have to eat and drink. And of course, there were some rules, regulations that were given in the law of Moses that were God-given rules as far as things to eat and things not to eat. And in one or two cases, things to drink and not to drink. But this regarded ceremonial defilement. There was no spiritual or moral contamination on what they eat. The issue was an illustration. The ceremonial illustrates the spiritual, such as touching certain things, causing ceremonial defilement. And so sin causes spiritual defilement. One is an illustration of the other. A priest was needed for cleansing with the ceremonial defilement as a picture of a priest needed for the cleansing from sin. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, beginning of verse 26, in regard to Christ, it says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the Jewish high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Understand that the vast majority of the Jews, the majority of the Jewish people, especially the leadership, the ceremonial was the beginning and end of the law. That was the all-important thing. They were confusing the ceremonial with the spiritual. And therefore, if I keep the law, I am conforming to this ceremony, and it's all self-righteousness. There is no repentance, there is no faith, and yet a reading of the Old Testament will demonstrate very clearly, not just in the prophets, but also in the law of Moses, that this is a picture of something else, that the all-important thing, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And Jesus said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there were some scribes and some Pharisees that recognized that that was the case. But for the vast majority, the important thing was the crossing of the T's, the dotting of the I's, and all the tradition that was heaped upon it that God had not himself given, such as this washing of hands. We mentioned that before a meal, they would hold their hand up like this and pour water over it, and they'd take some more water and flip the hand over and pour it off this way before they would eat anything, pat it dry with a towel, but that's before they eat anything. They'd do that before they set the table. And then they'd have the first course, maybe some bread. And then before they set the glasses on the table for the wine, they'd go through the same process all over again. It was a ceremonial thing, and that was not in the law of Moses. That was something that had been passed down by the elders. That was not part of the scripture. They had set aside repentance and faith for conformity to the ritual. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The ritual, that whole vast stuff in the Mosaic law, what you read in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the do's and don'ts, all those little things there are pictures for the most part. They are illustrations of spiritual truth. They do not make you righteous. The sacrificing of bulls and goats does not take away sin. It is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ was going to make. It does not meet the need. Some of you get perplexed when you read Leviticus. I know that as a new Christian, and sometimes even now, as I'm reading through Leviticus, it's like, okay, I got to concentrate on this. I got to think, what in the world this means or why this is here? Now understand, God gives all of the scriptures for a purpose. We don't always understand why, but it's all there for a reason. And it's all, at least to some extent, understandable. God does not give us mysteries in this dispensation that we can't understand. The book of Hebrews explains the book of Leviticus. You can't understand Leviticus fully without studying the book of Hebrews. So have that in mind. Next time you're reading through your New Testament, because I know that we have a tendency to favor the New Testament. As next time you're reading through your New Testament and you get to the book of Hebrews, understand that that is, by and large, a commentary on the book of Leviticus. It explains Leviticus. And so what we have in the Old Testament law, that whole priesthood and all the defilement and all this other stuff that was done, those were pictures, illustrations of what God was going to be doing when the new covenant was inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says here in verse 11, he says, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man. It's what comes out. The nature of his words and of his deeds. We'll expand on that in a little bit. It's what was in all along. I didn't eat something and it made me say this. I didn't eat this and all of a sudden it changed my heart and my thinking. That's the point that Jesus is making. The Jews understood the defilement and they confused the spiritual aspect of it. They could have the most wicked, corrupt hearts, and frankly what they were doing with Jesus here at the moment illustrates that. As long as they conformed on the outside, that was all that mattered. They could be adulterers in heart. They could be thieves in heart. They could be blasphemers in heart. And matter of fact, some of their writings indicates that that was indeed the case. Some of the wicked, abominable things that they have in their writings. That God himself, when he touched the body of Moses, defiled himself, and Aaron had to offer up a sacrifice to cleanse God himself. They came up with all these bizarre, wicked, and corrupt ideas to justify this blending of the ceremonial and the moral. But they are different. Now, granted, in the Mosaic Law, there are moral aspects. As we go through the Ten Commandments, we're dealing with a lot of issues of morality. But as far as whether or not I touch this and I'm defiled and I have to be cleansed, that's ceremonial. That is not something that we have that is not something that's going to corrupt us morally. They are pictures of spiritual truth. And so Jesus is saying that the issue, the wickedness, is what is within. I don't get wicked at this time from eating a pork chop or eating an oyster or touching a dead body or as a Nazirite by drinking a glass of grape juice. I do not render myself morally depraved and wicked because that is what was already there. I was wicked to begin with. And my words and my thoughts and my deeds are simply a reflection of what was inside of me already. That is the point that Jesus is making. It is the depravity of the human heart. So he declares this to the crowd. And then in the parallel passage of Mark, it says he went into the house. Probably they had come back to Capernaum and back to Peter's stomping grounds. And it says the disciples came and talked to him. They had some questions about this. And they said to Jesus in verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this thing? Do you think so? Maybe they were offended? I think the Pharisees were obviously offended. They were disrespected in a literal sense. They were not shown their proper due. Their authority was impugned. You were undermining the things that they teach, the things that they hold to be all important. Jesus, do you know, Master, do you know that they were offended? And of course he knew they were offended. Frankly, he did it deliberately. You don't kowtow to liars. You don't kowtow to people who are corrupting the masses of people by teaching them theological lies. And so Jesus expands and explains. He says in verse 13, every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now there's a lot of thought in that verse. Let's look at that one again. Verse 13. And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now I know a bunch of you are gardeners and you probably get tired of the gardening illustrations, but Jesus uses them and I'll use it too. He says, first of all, it's not been planted by my Father. So the question comes up, If it's not by God, then by whom or what? What is an antithesis to God? What is the source of plants that are not planted by God? Well, the scripture talks about three different areas. We have the world. And we think of the world, when you see that term in the scripture, understand that most of the time it's not talking about this planet. It's talking about this world system, the lust, and in this case, their lust for power and their lust for influence among the spiritual leadership there, the religious leadership, not the spiritual leadership. There is a marked difference. And the flesh with its appetites. And in this case, materialism. Influence brings wealth. Knowing the loopholes can bring wealth. I'll use a current events illustration. Martha Stewart, not so long ago, was convicted of insider trading. Somebody knew something, and she had to do some time. I think she got the little ankle bracelet thing, had to live in her house for a while. I don't know if she actually did jail time. She did a little bit of jail time. So, and if somebody else does that, if somebody does that, they can do some serious jail time. There are fines for this. People can go to prison for decades for insider trading. Congress is allowed insider trading. Did you know that? Somebody's written a book on this. This was an expose on 60 Minutes about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Congress is exempted from insider trading. So if they pass a bill that gives this particular company a contract for this military thing, and nobody knows that outside of Congress, they can tell their broker, buy stock in that company. You ever wonder why somebody who have a net worth of maybe $200,000, $300,000, $400,000, including their home and everything, they get elected to Congress, they're there for 12 years and come back multimillionaires? That's why. They are legally exempt from insider trading. And this has been brought up. And by the way, both Republicans and Democrats participate in this. And when accused of it, we have done nothing legally wrong. We don't know what you're talking about. That's a crime, insider trading. But of course, for them, it's not called insider trading because it's perfectly legal. They can do it. So influence brings wealth. And knowing the loopholes brings wealth. And the Pharisees had that same approach. They knew the loopholes. They could do, because of their knowledge of the traditions and their knowledge of the law, they figured out loopholes, or at least created loopholes that weren't there. They can do what others cannot. They can take advantage of the ignorant. I can do this and you can't because you don't know how to do it, and I know all the loopholes. I know all the ways of getting around it and you don't, and therefore I can get away with what you can't. That was what the Pharisees had a leg up on as far as the people were concerned. It was not planted by the Father. It is the appeal of the flesh. And in their case, primarily materialism. And another source is the devil, the father of lies and the ultimate source of all opposition to God. So these religious leaders who held to the Old Testament scriptures along with a bunch of other things were not planted by the Father, but rather they are the product of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are in opposition to God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, we saw just a few weeks ago, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. If you are not holding to the gospel and recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, then you are in opposition to God. One of the things that boggles my mind is how people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, who believe that man is depraved, is wicked and sinful and cannot save himself, that Jesus died on Calvary's cross to bear the penalty of my sin, he took my place, he bore my penalty, he bore my guilt, and by my putting my trust, my hope, my confidence of eternity in what Christ did for me, I can have everlasting life. I am delivered from the bondage of sin, I am delivered from the penalty of sin. People who believe that gospel, the gospel of the book, will hook arms with somebody who denies all those truths. They become friends and partners with God's enemies. and understand that the vast majority of those who profess to be Christian deny this gospel. And frankly, understand that that is a key thing that makes us fundamentalists. A fundamentalist is someone who not only embraces the fundamentals of the faith, but practices biblical separation. He does not partner up with those who deny the scriptures. He does not partner up with those who digress from God's revealed will, either in disobedience or in doctrine. And so these have not been planted by God. And Jesus said that he that is not with me is against me. That you have a dichotomy here. You don't have varying shades of gray. You have a dichotomy here. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So as he says this, he says they'll be rooted up. They are weeds in the garden. They will be pulled up and discarded. And the idea of there is not just their loss of power and position, but they're removed in judgment. Because ultimately, all those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, who will not yield themselves and humbly submit to the claims of Christ and recognize Him as the Savior, will suffer judgment. And then he says in the next verse, verse 14, he says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let them alone. Earlier on, we had the idea of casting your pearls before swine. Their minds are made up. They are set in their unbelief. When I was in high school, there was a young lady named Gretchen who was a professed atheist. And if I can call it this, you sometimes see this these days, an evangelistic atheist. Very much wanting to promote their atheist views. Understand, atheism never helped anybody. Nobody's lives ever transformed for the good by embracing atheism. But she was very evangelistic in her approach to atheism. And she would approach those of us who were trying to serve the Lord in a public high school setting, she would approach us and try to get into an argument with us. And we had shared the gospel with her. We had gone through it at length and explained it all to her, answered all of her questions, gone through the gospel. But she was always coming up and wanting to pick a fight with us. We'd say, Gretchen, do you want to put your faith and trust in Christ? No, I want to... We're not going to talk to you. And then infuriated her because she wanted to argue. But we were not going to cast our pearls before swine. She had heard the gospel. And she had very vehemently rejected it and opposed us. And any time we were someplace where we were sharing the gospel with somebody, if she was around, she would interfere and try and oppose us. Just like some of the folks that Paul had to deal with. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Their minds are made up. They are set in their unbelief. He says, let them be blind leaders of the blind. And the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The religious leadership can't see. We see this in John, where you have the blind man that was he was given his sight. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, are we blind too? And he very strongly intimated, yes, you are blind. Because if you were blind and I had healed you, then you would see. But now, because you refuse to believe, you remain blind. And so you have this leadership that is teaching the people lies and keeping them blinded to spiritual truth. I alluded in the introduction that we had this idea of optimism 100 years ago. That's also the same period of time where we had theological modernism or liberalism coming in. And you've heard mentioned time and time again that 100 years ago, you could go into the vast majority of Baptist churches in America. You could go into the vast majority of Presbyterian churches in America. You could go into the vast majority of Lutheran churches or Methodist churches. Or we could go down a long list of various churches and you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in all those churches. And something happened. People came in and did what the Pharisees are doing. It's all form. And we will deny the cardinal doctrines. We'll deny the inspiration of the Scripture. We will deny the virgin birth. We will deny the blood atonement and the bodily resurrection and the second coming. But we will still call ourselves Christian. And probably over half of the churches in America today, almost certainly over half the churches in America, deny at least a portion of those five crucial, fundamental, cardinal doctrines of Christianity. And if you deny any one of those five aspects of Christianity, you are not Christian according to the book. And yet they want the respectability of the tag, of the label. Dare I say that there are a great many Baptists that deny all five of those things. And so the leadership is blind. And they stand behind the pulpit and they preach to their congregations week after week after week, and there is no gospel, and a generation and a second generation and now a third generation has sat under that kind of teaching and that kind of preaching, people still sitting in church, and they've never heard a gospel, and they think they're Christians, and they're as lost as the Pharisees were. The leadership is blind, and their followers are blind as well. Because they are heeding the teachers of the blind. The blind are leading the blind. I suppose one of the great, great tragedies is you have all these people that are living a delusion. Even what goes for evangelicalism today, they have watered down the gospel so much that I believe in Jesus. Well, do you recognize you're a sinner? No. But I believe in Jesus, and it makes me feel good. Well, are you a born-again Christian? Have you repented? What is repentance? What is sin? I don't believe there's really a hell because God is love and God is good and He'd never make a hell. And people hear that kind of foolishness that is contrary to the Word of God. And we look at the moral corruption in our land today and understand that it is Christians who have dropped the ball for the last four generations that have given us the culture that we live in today. It is Christians who have not practiced biblical separation. It is Christians who have denied aspects of the faith or refused to preach or teach them that has resulted in the decay that we see. Who's at fault for the problems we see in our land? Christians who have refused to stand for what is right and preach and teach what is right. If you don't preach the gospel, no one's going to get saved. And after a generation, you have lost a generation of believers. What was the generation that grew up hearing this social gospelism, this denial of the truth? What generation grew up under that? The generation that was born in the 20s and 30s and who had children in the 50s and 60s. And we wonder where that generation came from. It's because they never got any gospel. They didn't have the gospel when they were growing up. And so you have a generation that is grasping for anything that's going to satisfy, and they have believed this malarkey of man's basic goodness and his knowledge and his science and his technology is going to satisfy all the needs, and that technological advancement is the same thing as moral advancement, and they are living a delusion. And we wonder why the world's in the trouble it's in today. It is the failure of people who previously preached this book and denominations and schools that originally taught this book that have set it aside, and that is why we are in the dilemma that we are in today. It is a failure of God's people in previous generations, and frankly this generation too, who will not stand up for the truth of God's Word. And so we have preachers who are blind, who are leading their blind congregations. And what does he say? They both shall fall into the ditch. The word, we think of ditch as a roadside ditch. The word there is referring to a pit that was dug in a field as sort of a backyard well. So you'd have water available while you're working out in the field. If you fall into something like that, 8, 10, 12 feet deep, you're in serious trouble. Very difficult to get out of. You are mired in something that is seemingly inescapable. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Made up their minds that we will believe the lie. Verse 15. And so the disciples are still perplexed. They don't get it. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. What do you mean when you say this? It's the same problem that Jesus had when he addressed the crowd. He says, now come here, pay attention. Heed, pay attention. They had the same problem. It was easy to understand. It was hard to accept. Because the disciples had grown up under this Pharisaic teaching. They had grown up hearing all the stuff that the Pharisees taught. And then Jesus comes along and shows, remember, Jesus said very little that was original. What Jesus was declaring was what the Scripture actually said. Not the traditions of men, but what the Scripture actually said. He was endeavoring to bring the people back to the Word. But his disciples had spent their lives up until Jesus came along under Pharisaic teaching. And their thinking was governed by their presuppositions, by their prejudices. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, I get a kick out of this. If you see a prophet or an apostle arguing with God, it's usually over something about ceremonial defilement. Ezekiel argued with the Lord over ceremonial defilement. Peter argued with the Lord over ceremonial defilement. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 14, this is when the great sheet was lowered down, and God said to Peter, arise, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. God, I can't do what you told me to do because I have to keep these ceremonial laws. I have to keep these rules. God, I can't obey you because I have to deal with these little rules and regulations that I grew up doing. I think when God tells someone to do something, and he does so in his word, that we're to do it. I'm not going to argue with God. I have a better idea. I've always done it this way, God. Can I do it this way? And then he says in verse 17, here, verse 60, he says, are you yet without understanding? Don't you guys get it? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? When you eat something, it goes through you and out. It does not defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that causes the defilement. He says in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Now, we think in our culture the heart is the seat of the emotions. The ancients thought of it not just the idea of the emotions, but also the idea of the thought, the intellect. It's what's going on, what we would think, in here and here. So out of the heart, what comes out of the heart are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Mark extends the list. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. It says an evil eye, which would be jealousy or envy. Blasphemy, pride, all these things reside in the human heart. He says in verse 20, and these are the things which defile a man. It isn't what you eat, it's what's in you already. What you would do if you could is what you are. If you could steal and get away with it, then you're a thief. If you could commit adultery and get away with it, then you're an adulterer. If you would murder and could get away with it, then you were a murderer. What you would do if you could is what you are. And if the reason that you hold back is because of fear of tarnishing your reputation or relationships that you have or fear of judgment by the civil authorities, if that's the only thing that's holding you back, that lust within you is declaring, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I'm a whatever it may be, because that's what we are inside. And it's universal. Wicked thoughts spawn wicked words and deeds. It's been said that every tragedy in human character is preceded by a process of wicked thinking. It's what's going on in here. And that's why we say what we say and do what we do. It's because we have minds that are filthy and wicked and corrupt. And we were born that way. Mentioned before that anybody who believes in the absolute, amazing, gentle, sincere innocence of an infant was never a parent. Because you have the screaming, angry rage of that little child. Feed me, change me. And they don't change when they get older. A little more subtle, perhaps, but same thing. The same nature is within. And what Jesus is teaching here is that mankind is defiled within and not from without. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." It is not the ceremonial. It is the spiritual truth behind that. We are wicked by birth. We are wicked by nature. We are wicked in our thoughts and our deeds and our words. And it is because we are wicked. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Everybody is sin. Sin is universal. And because the wages of sin is death, we need God's grace for salvation, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you say, "Well, I don't need that," then you're denying the wickedness of your own heart, and you're no better than the Pharisees, who are blind leaders of the blind, corrupt in their hearts, set in their ways, and unwilling to believe the wickedness that resides within as they plot and scheme for the death of Christ. We are wicked by nature. We need forgiveness if we are to have everlasting life. Apart from that, judgment awaits us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for sending Christ to pay the penalty for our wicked, wretched natures, to grant us forgiveness as a gift that we might have everlasting life. Father, this is the gospel. It is the only means of salvation. It is the only hope of eternity. It is the only hope of mankind in the here and now as well. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never truly put their faith and trust in what you have done on their behalf, the purpose for your coming in the first place, Father, today may they receive that greatest gift, the gift of everlasting life. Father, thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes to our own need. Thank you for helping us to see that we still, to this day, have to deal with the inherent wickedness of this flesh. Even as your children, we wrestle with this. Father, give us help, give us strength to serve you. And Father, grant salvation to those who have not yet received this greatest of all gifts. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.